Most gracious, wonderful, heavenly Father, thou who art the creator of this universe, thou who dost uphold it by thy power, thou who art the highest majesty, and into whose presence we have no basis at all to come into as we look upon ourselves as the sinners that we are. How we praise thee that in Christ we do have access to thee. How we praise thee that thou hast looked upon us with mercy. O Father, thou hast established thy commands that we are to love thee with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our strength and with all our mind. And we realize that not one of us will do this of ourselves. Not one of us has this desire. And, O Father, we know how we deserved thy punishment, thy wrath. We know that thy perfect justice demands payment for our sin. And, Father, how we praise thee that in Christ, thou hast circumcised our hearts. Thou hast cut off our sins. Thou hast made it possible that we might be saved. Oh, Father, what a wonderful salvation thou hast provided. And, Father, we praise thee, we magnify thee. We are so grateful to thee for what thou hast done. And, Father, we pray that in our love for thee there might be increasing obedience. Could it be that there may burn within our hearts this desire to live more and more faithfully for thee and towards thee and in thy presence? Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. As Jesus is answering the ruler who has come to him, the scribe, the lawyer, who's asked what is the great command, Jesus has answered from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment." And as we looked at this, we realized there's no human being that can love God this way. We discovered that the very essence of love is obedience. It means that we would have to live as perfect before God as God himself is perfect. But then we saw, when we went a little farther in the Old Testament, we found how God told ancient Israel how God was going to bring it about that they would love him this way. In Deuteronomy 30, in verse 6, God declared to ancient Israel, "And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart. This is a statement, like so many other of the Bible, that emphasizes, it underscores, that our salvation is the work of God. God will circumcise thy heart. Now, to circumcise means to cut off. In the Old Testament, the sign of the kingdom of God was circumcision. The foreskin of the reproductive organ, the male reproductive organ, was cut off. That involved the shedding of blood. It involved the cutting off of flesh. And this is a picture of what God will do within our hearts. He will cut off our old heart and give us a new heart. And this will be accomplished by the shedding of blood, the shedding of Christ's blood. It is God who does the saving. Don't you ever think that I can be saved just when I get good and ready to be saved and all I have to do is accept Jesus. That's not salvation at all. That has nothing to do with salvation. Salvation has to do with the fact that God accepts us. He is the one who has saved us. And the evidence of His salvation is that we have begun to entrust our life to Him. We've begun to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He has inclined our will. He has circumcised our hearts. In Ezekiel chapter 36, God used a little different figure there, but it's the same truth. In Ezekiel 36, verse 25, He declared, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean." Circumcision and baptism are both outward signs that indicate we have become saved, they indicate we have corporately become identified with the kingdom of God. In Deuteronomy 30, God talked about circumcision. Well, here He talks about sprinkling clean water, which is the New Testament sign that was principally used to indicate salvation. But it's God's action. Notice, "I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you." You see, in our old nature, being unsaved, we would never be obedient to God. We would never want to do His will. Now you see, when we're actually become born again, when we become a child of God, God actually gives us a new soul. That is, in a very important part of our very essence, of our very being, He makes us a brand new creation. This is not simply theoretical or hypothetical terminology here. This is something that actually does happen. He gives us a new soul. And in our new soul, we never want to sin again. We've experienced the resurrection of our soul. And our soul, as you've heard me say so many times, if you've listened to this study, is as important a part of us as our body. It's the part of us that we exist as when we leave our body at death to live and reign with Christ in heaven. And it's so much a part of us that the Bible uses language, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I am present with the Lord without my body. Even though I'm going to live eternally, both with a new soul and a new body, I'll again become a totally integrated being when I receive my resurrected body on the last day. But temporarily, I will be living only in a soul existence from the moment I die. And my soul is so important a part of me, so much a real part of me, that God says, or the Apostle Paul could say under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I would rather be absent from the body and be at home with the Lord. Well, now, this is what happens when God gives us a new heart, or when we are saved. He gives us a soul in which we never want to sin again. The fact is, in John 1 John chapter 3 verse 9, God says, "That which is born of God cannot sin. In my new soul, I will never sin again." Now, I don't really see this perfection in my life because I still have a body that lusts after sin. And my body is tainting the act as it finally comes out. But insofar as my soul exists, and it can't exist on this earth apart from my body, but nevertheless, insofar as my soul is concerned, I never sin again. It's only in my body that I'm still sinning. And so, insofar as my action appears, it's still, every action I do is still tainted by sin. But insofar as God looks upon me in my soul, I am loving God with all my heart and soul and strength and mind in my soul existence. And the day will come when God completes my salvation and gives me my new heart, and then in my heart also, or that is in my body, on the last day He will give me my new body, my resurrected body, my glorified spiritual body, and then in my body also I will never sin again. I will love God with all my heart and soul and strength and mind in the total sense. Now, this is what God has in view in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, when the Lord says, "The Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live." Do you remember Colossians chapter 2? We looked right now at Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Deuteronomy 30 had to do with circumcision, and Ezekiel 36 had to do with baptism, the sprinkling of water. But it's marvelous how God takes these two ideas and brings them together in Colossians chapter 2 as he talks about our salvation. In Colossians 2, verse 12, he says, as soon as I get to it, he says, or it's verse 11, Colossians 2, verse 11, "In whom also ye are circumcised," remember Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "I will circumcise you, so you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands," it's nothing that we have done, "in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead." You see, this is using the language of Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and 26, to indicate this is what has happened to us when we have become saved. God has circumcised us. He has washed us. He has baptized us in our salvation. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, we now stand before God as if we have never sinned. Now, judicially, we are clothed with, or Christ's righteousness is imputed to us, and so God looks upon us as we have never sinned. In fact, in our soul existence, we will never sin again. It's only in our body that we still lust after sin. And once we leave the body at death, then in our soul, in our perfect, purified spiritual bodies that we received at the moment we became saved, we go to live and reign with Christ, and we're never troubled by sin in heaven. Never troubled by sin in heaven, because we've received our circumcised our resurrected souls. The circumcision that Christ speaks about in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, had already taken place at the time that we were saved. Can you begin to catch this? Can you begin to catch this? We must have this standing before God to love him with all our heart and soul and strength and might. Otherwise, we're going to be sentenced to hell. Now, the only way that we can arrive at that condition before God is if we have become saved. If we've come to a point where God has circumcised our heart, and he's given us a new heart, a new spirit, or a new soul, and then we stand before God meeting the requirements that are set forth for us in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, and thou shalt love him with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind." Only when we become saved do we meet that requirement. Now you can see why God declared this in Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. There God is offering to Israel the means by which they could be saved. They should have realized that they could not keep the law, and in the ceremonial laws they could look through these at the coming Messiah, who would provide that kind of a circumcision for them. And indeed there was a remnant chosen by grace that did see this and did become saved. Abraham and Moses and the Queen of Sheba and David and Uriah the Hittite and so on. All those who did become saved. Well, now let's look at this verse going back to Mark chapter 12. And let's see once what this has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we have a different matter. Because the Lord Jesus did not have a Savior. He is the Savior. And when Jesus uttering this command, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and soul and strength and mind, he is not only teaching us that we have to live this way, that we must come to this relationship with God, but he is also insisting to himself that this is the way he must love God. Oh, I know this is part of the mystery of the Godhead again. How could God be instructing God? But you know, I'm always amazed to read in Hebrews, I think it's Hebrews chapter 5, where we read that Christ learned obedience through suffering. Hebrews 5 verse 8, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. That's an amazing statement. And it doesn't mean that he was sinful and therefore had to learn obedience. That can't be, because Christ in himself was without sin. But it meant that in his obedience to God, and remember, that's the essence of loving God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. To love God is to keep his words. And when God commanded him and it was God's plan that he was to become our sin bearer, Christ had to learn step by step what was involved in this obedience. Later on, we're going to see him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's recoiling at what he has to face. He's throwing himself to the ground with loud cries, and the sweat is pouring off his body like great drops of blood into the ground. And he's crying out, "Oh Father, Abba Father, is it possible that this cup might pass from me?" The awfulness of what he must endure as he was obedient to God in paying for our sins. We can only get a little bit of an insight, a little glimpse of this awesome, this formidable, terrible task that Jesus had to undertake in order to be our sin bearer. He learned obedience. And so when he, in verse 30 of Mark 12, is saying, the first command is that thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart and soul and strength. Effectively, he was saying to himself, yes, and I must love God with every fiber of my being. I must be implicitly and perfectly obedient to what I have set out to do. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And that whosoever believeth on him should not perish. God had decreed that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, must go to the cross, must endure the wrath of God, the equivalent of an eternity in hell for all who would believe on him. And only thus would he be expressing and showing that he loved God with all his heart and soul and strength and mind. Oh my, it's no wonder that this is an important question to Jesus right at this time. And God in his marvelous providence is arranging that this cry comes with this question right at this time. Does Jesus love God with every fiber of his being? And the answer is, of course he does. Of course he does, and the proof of it is that he faithfully went to the cross and paid for our sins, and he never dodged the awesome task that God had assigned to him at all. Incidentally, while I think of it, do you remember I quoted John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son"? Have you ever wondered why it doesn't say, "And the Father, God the Father, loved the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son"? By implication, we would say it's the Father, because it talks about Him giving His Son. But remember, when we looked at verse 29, I'm really backing up into that for a moment longer. The Lord our God is one Lord. The Lord our God is one Lord. In other words, God is totally involved in our salvation. And when it says God so loved the world, it is God in every sense of the word. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit so loved this world that He, God, gave His only begotten Son. Oh yes, Christ, the Son of God, is the one that was assigned the task of paying for our sins. This is mysterious language. I don't pretend to understand it, and I don't think you can understand it either. But nevertheless, this is the language of the Bible. Well, now let's go on to verse 31. Now Jesus doesn't stop there. This is the first commandment. You got to love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind. And the second is like this. The second is like this. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. You see, while God has established the command, you have to love God above all, and He's put that on a pillar. He's put that on a very high place. This is what we are to aspire to, and we can only aspire to that by becoming saved. Right in the same breath, He said, here is another commandment that is like the first commandment. In other words, it's on the same level with the first commandment. It is part and parcel with the first commandment. And that has to do with your neighbor. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Now, as a matter of fact, when we look at these two commandments, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, number one. And the second, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. We'll find that that embraces the whole Word of God. That's the whole Word of God. Every command in the Bible has ultimately to do with loving God above all. Every command in the Bible. There's none. If you break the slightest command in the Bible, what you think is the slightest, whatever it may be, then you're showing you don't love God. You are disobedient to God. That embraces the whole Bible. And likewise, when He's saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, that embraces every aspect in the Bible that relates to our fellow man. When God says, thou shalt not commit adultery, that has to do with loving your neighbor. When you commit adultery, you are hating your neighbor. You're using your neighbor for your own selfish purposes. You're the one you're committing adultery with. You are making them come into under God's wrath in order that you might satisfy your own sensual desires. There's no love for that person at all. Anyone who commits adultery isn't showing love. It is simply lust. Lust, that's all it is. When you steal from somebody, you don't love your neighbor at all. You are simply using him in order to satisfy your greed. When you kill or hate somebody, you don't love your neighbor at all. You are using them as an outlet for your own vicious passion of whatever it may be. And when you covet from your neighbor, again, you don't love him at all. You simply see in him as a competitor or someone who has got something that you would like to have and you wish he didn't have it and you had it. You really wish that you don't wish the best for your neighbor at all. And so on and so on. Wherever we go in the Bible, when we look at the commandments, we'll find that ultimately they deal with our neighbor someplace. And so, this is the command that God gives us, that we are to love our neighbor as ourself. Now, when we are unsaved, we have no love for our neighbor, none whatsoever, when we're unsaved. We're too busy, too selfish, with our own selfishness. We're too busy with our own greed. Me, I, myself. That's number one. I want what's good for me. Oh, yes, I show some kind of a love to my family and so on, but it's not the love that God ordains at all. It isn't a love based upon that I really want to be obedient to God. Remember, that is the definition of the love God lays down, that we are obedient to what God declares. And God says, for example, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. The Bible says we are to love our neighbor as ourself. And if we have found salvation in our life, if we have found the very best of this world and eternity in our life, then we should also desire exactly the same wonderful blessing for our fellow man. Oh my, our time has run out. We'll develop this a little bit more, and then we'll see once what the deeper spiritual meaning is of this may be insofar as Christ is concerned. And then we'll go on and begin to see the answer of this scribe, and that will teach us some more things. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.